Good morning. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to take a lesson from that chapter this morning that I guess was really, the thought was stimulated by the trip that we just made and some of the comments that were made about our good friend Kara's father who passed away, and we went to the funeral. The funeral was on Friday. He was a preacher of the gospel for a lot of years, and the funeral was interesting. It was done differently than some that I've been at. Five different men spoke, and they all spoke about different aspects of his life, starting from when he was on the USS Saratoga and saw somebody studying a Bible and started having discussions with that person, and later was baptized into Jesus Christ and then chose to serve the Lord as a gospel preacher. So just an interesting story as you find some things out about him. And as he not only served as a preacher, he served as a shepherd of God's people at the church in Louisville. His son spoke about him as a father. And it just seemed that there was one theme that kind of went through all of the comments that all of them made. And I'll get to that in just a moment. I do want to add one additional announcement that I failed to pass on. There is a young girl, a high school student, that is a neighbor of ours in Johnson Ranch, who has cancer, has been in ICU for it's probably, I think, like 18 days or 20 days now that she is doing, obviously, very poorly, but she is gaining some strength at least. They're continuing to treat her. Her name is Sequoia. And I know that that family would appreciate prayers on her behalf and on their behalf. So if you would add Sequoia to your prayer list, I know they certainly would appreciate that. I can't imagine having three children. Our youngest is considerably older than that now, but still, I can't imagine how tragic that is for parents that are watching something like that with their child. So I know they would appreciate prayers. 1 Kings chapter 20, we're not going to read a large portion of it, but we'll talk a little bit about some of the things that are in there, and mainly because of the length, we're not going to read it. It starts out, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it, and then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel. So that's going to be our two main characters here, and we've titled the lesson this morning, Confessions of a Failure. We're gonna talk just a little bit about that. A confession made by a failure in this chapter, which is kind of interesting. But we meet some characters that are also pretty interesting. The confession that's made is actually in a parable that's contained inside this chapter. So the confession is made by a character that isn't really even true, but is pointing toward something else or someone else, as we'll see in just a moment. And as you think about these characters, Ahab was king of Israel. At the Feast of Purim, the Jews, every time the name of, they read the book of Esther, and every time the name of Haman is mentioned, they make all kinds of noise. They boo and yell and make, they've got noisemakers that they spin around, anything to show their displeasure. There are names that evoke that emotion. Ahab seems to be one of those. There's not much when you hear the name of Ahab that you think, yes, this is one of my guys here. We know a lot of bad things about Ahab. The kings of Israel as a whole were bad, but he certainly was one of them that seemed to be worse than many of the others. But Ben-Hadad is king of Syria, or some of the versions say Aram. He's king of Syria, and he's going to decide. It says that he besieged Samaria. So he's going to go up, and he's going to fight against Israel. And that's not going to go real well for him. He's going to send messengers to Ahab, and he says, look, he says, I'm going to come in and destroy you unless you give me all your best gold and all your best silver and your best children, your best wives. He says, I'm coming for all of that from the city. I want all of that. And Ahab agrees to that. He says, you know, at all that you have said, I will do. And then he sends back messengers again, Ben-Hadad does, and says, you know what, I'm going to send some more people in. And they're going to come in tomorrow and they'll let you know. They're going to look in all your houses and your servants' houses and everything they like, they're going to put their hands on and take. And Ahab sends back a message and says, tell him he's overreached now. We're not going to do that. We're not going to give that to him. What you asked for the first time I gave you, but I will not do this. He consulted with the others in Israel, and they said, don't consent. And so he said he wasn't going to consent. And they have Ben-Hadad's not real happy about that. Ben-Hadad said, I'm going to come in and I'm going to crush you so badly. We're going to annihilate you. There won't even be enough dust left for everybody who follows me to even have a handful when I'm done with you. And so they're going to go up in battle against one another. And the prophet of God comes to Ahab and says, you see that huge company that's out there? He says, we're going to take care of that for you. We're going to destroy them. And so they go up and battle against one another. And it says that they killed 100,000 foot soldiers. They killed them in battle. And then it says that another 27,000, the walls fell on them after they had escaped. So 127,000 dead. Israel wins this battle. And then the Syrians flee. Ben-Hadad flees. Some of them get away. And then God says to Ahab, prepare yourself. They're coming back in the spring. There's going to be another battle here. They're coming back in the spring. And so that's exactly what they do. And the advisors to Ben-Hadad say, you know why they beat us? Because their God is a God of the hills or a God of the mountains. But he's not a God of the valleys. Change your battle plan. Get another army together, just like the one you lost. He says, we're going to fight them in the valley this time. Because their God, you know what? He's not so good in the valleys. That's not a real logical comment to make, is it? It's like, I'm going to challenge the power of God. You know what? He's a good God in the mountains, but I'm telling you, we can take this God if we can just get him onto the plains and fight him there. And the description of that is great. It says that the Syrians are like filling the countryside. And it says, and the Israelites who go out to meet them, because God is going to tell them again, that because they have said that God is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys, I'm going to destroy them again so that you know that I am the Lord. That's what he tells them. And so it says they go out. And Israel's like two flocks of goats standing against an army that fills the entire countryside, it says. And yet, they're routed again by the hand of God. And after they're routed this time, Ben-Hadad escapes again, goes off, and he's hiding in a secluded place, and the Israelites are still pursuing, and they decide, you know what, maybe the Israelites, we've heard they're merciful. Maybe if we put on sackcloth and we go in repentance and tell them, we won't ever come again, we'll restore all the land we took from you. He says, maybe they'll let us go. And so they do. They come out and present their case. And Ahab says, this treaty you've made, he says, you can go. Well, that wasn't a good decision either. God had told him to destroy. And then we find ourselves in the parable that is told. Because the prophet of God, which each case in this story just to me is so intriguing. There's so many interesting things. The prophet of God goes and finds somebody and says, hey, hit me in the face. Hit me. The guy's going, I'm not going to hit you. He says, the Lord's telling you, hit me. You're not going to hit me? As soon as you leave, there's going to be a lion. He's going to tear you up, kill you, because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. So another guy comes, and the prophet says, hit me. So the guy hits him, so that he can look like he's been in battles, like he's been injured. That's what he's trying to do. So now he's got whatever. He's got some kind of, it says, and inflicted a wound on him, and then he's going to bandage up his eye like he's been in battle, and he's just kind of sitting on the side of the road. And Ahab comes by. And that's when he's going to tell his little story about, he says, I was in the midst of battle. And someone says, hey, guard this prisoner with your life. And if he should escape, you're going to pay with your own life. And so that's what happens in this section. And in verses 39 and 40, you've got that parable being told. Read with me, if you would, those couple of verses. Verse 39 and 40. It says, now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay with a talent of silver. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to imagine seeing this guy who had that job, because I always envision myself trying to interact and envision what's going on in these different circumstances. And so I can almost see, you know, somebody brings this over to a soldier and says, hey, I've got a job for you, and this is an important job. This is a life and death job. I need you to guard this man with all your might, because if he escapes, it's going to cost you your life as well. So what do you think you'd see in that man who's given that job? I mean, I think if you're giving a soldier that job, that soldier would take pride in that. And he thinks in terms of the responsibilities that he has and how it is that he's going to get honor in this. And it's an honor to even be given this position. And you see him dedicating himself to that, giving his focus to that. And then you walk by the next day. And what you see is that guard's not there anymore. And now you're shocked, because the prisoner that was there is not there either. The guard who was guarding the prisoner is now the prisoner, and others are guarding him, because it's going to cost him his life, because the man got away. Think about the nature of what he was told to do. Your life is going to replace his if he escapes. If you walk back by that next day, do you have more questions? I mean, I do. I'm thinking, I'm stopping and asking this guy, how did this happen? This prisoner has escaped. How in the world did that happen? What would allow that? Were you overpowered somehow? Did another army come in and surprise you and take this prisoner from you? Did someone sneak up behind you and knock you on the back of the head, so that you didn't see it, and they took this person from you? Did somebody come in and claim to be from the king or from God or for somebody else and convince you to let the prisoner go? He says, no, it wasn't any of that. How did this happen? And what did he say? He says, you know what? I was just too busy. I lost track of him. Think about that. You were too busy. Verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. You know what? I was going about doing some things, and I looked up, and all of a sudden, he's not here anymore. I want you to think about that. Because this isn't a man who did something openly wrong in the sense of openly evil in this parable. It's not like we're talking about a man who had killed somebody else. Like he had stabbed somebody else in the back. Like he had been unkind or ungrateful or anything that was openly a transgression that way. This was a man who was faulted because of what he didn't do. And that's important. He had one job. The one thing I heard more frequently than anything else in the funeral service on Friday for Paul Ayers was that he was a man who had one focus, one goal. One goal as a father. One goal as a shepherd. One goal as a preacher. One goal as a seaman once he had been converted to Jesus Christ. One goal in all the things that he did. One thing mattered above all else. One of the men that got up said, you couldn't ever have him for company and sit around the table that the discussions did not revolve around Jesus Christ. That was his focus. It's not that they didn't ever talk about anything else. He was a huge Cardinals fan. One of the sets of flowers that had been presented there was in the shape of a baseball with two seams on it and a big St. Louis Cardinals logo in the middle. He was a big Cardinals fan, so he'd talk to you about baseball. But they were saying, but baseball wasn't really important to him. He had a good focus. Sentenced to death for what? This man is sentenced to death because he failed to do his duty. Wouldn't you want to ask him, what could have possibly been more important than keeping protection for your country, keeping protection for your people, keeping the honor of your position and what it was that you were asked to do? What could be more important? He's sentenced to death for failure to do his duty. And that's not an unusual biblical concept. Remember the fig tree that Jesus cursed? Well, that's a good-looking fig tree. That thing was pretty. It was full of leaves, and man, it looked good. That's a tree that you'd say, I'd like to have that tree in my yard. That's a good landscaping tree right there. And Jesus went to it, and there were no figs on it. He says, there's no point in being a fig tree if there's no figs. He gave it a chance to bear, and it didn't bear, and so he curses the fig tree, and it withers. That's not unusual. He's saying, if you're a fig tree, your job is to bear figs. It isn't to look good. What about the rich man that's not doing anything overtly evil? He just has a bumper crop, and things are going well for him. And he tears down his barns, and he builds bigger barns, and he's making provision for himself. And he says, I'm going to say to myself, now you can finally relax. You can take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's not what he should have been doing. He should have been doing good with what he had. This man wasn't doing evil things. He just wasn't doing. What about the virgins? In Matthew chapter 25. Some prepared, some didn't prepare. They weren't doing anything overtly wrong. He just said, you didn't do what you should have done. You should have made provision. And so he says to them in Matthew chapter 25, truly I say to you, as you did not do it. Well, that's important for us. That's important for us as Christians, I think, to understand the nature of how God sees our role, our job, once we have decided to give our lives to Jesus Christ. Paul served as a shepherd of God's people. And a fellow shepherd that served with him, who was speaking about that role, said of him, Paul wanted no title. He wanted no prestige. He wanted no honor. That's not what he was seeking. I think that's true of most of the shepherds I've ever met. I wish I could say of all, but at least of most. It certainly is true of the men that serve this congregation. They don't seek title or honor, prestige. The passage in Timothy says they seek a good work. A man who desires that role as a shepherd desires a good work. And that's what Paul was focused on, was work. What are you doing? It's not that I want people to notice me or hold me in a position of honor. It's what am I doing for God? Well, think about this man. What didn't cause this failure? This wasn't ignorance. This is not ignorance on this man's part. He understood his task. He was told specifically, you guard this man. And he understood the importance of that task. He said, if you don't guard this man with your own life, you're going to lose your life. There wasn't any issue of ignorance. That's not to say that we have all knowledge. We don't. He understood the seriousness of this. But where are most of our failures from? From ignorance? Most of the time we fail is because we just didn't know. Think in terms of yourself. Most of the times you're unkind, or most of the times that I've said an unkind word to somebody, or most of the times that I have done anything, that I've been in any way, shape, or form something that God didn't want. Most of the time, is it because I just didn't know better? I didn't know God wanted me to treat him kindly. If I'd have known that, I wouldn't have said that. No, it's our failure to do so, our unwillingness, like this man. We get involved in other things, or we get involved in self, my selfishness. Rarely, matter of fact, I would say never, have I been able to go before God and say, I didn't know you wanted me to be unselfish. You'd have just helped me understand that. We get unwilling. This man didn't fail because of ignorance. This man didn't fail because of a lack of ability. He had the ability to guard that man. That wasn't the issue. He could have stood there. The things that God asked me to do, I mean, he's not overpowered. It doesn't mean that there's no power out there, but he's not overpowered. God tells me that even when I'm tempted. He says there's nothing that overtakes you that's not common to man. That's what he told the Corinthians through Paul. He said, and God provides a way of escape. You can overcome. If it's something that God wants us to do, we can do it. He didn't even fight. That's the problem. If this man could have said, look at the scars. I fought as hard as I could. There were too many of them. The king may very well have pardoned him. We certainly would respect him or understand that. If he was fighting as hard as he could and was overpowered, but he wasn't. wasn't a matter of ability. And God would have us to understand there is nothing he asked me to do that I can't do. Nothing. It's never an issue of ability. He wouldn't give me the task if I couldn't do it. If it's something God expects from me, then God empowers me, he says. And even beyond what I think, that's what he tells the Ephesians. Exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think according to the power that works in you. That's what he tells us. This man wasn't overpowered. It wasn't a lack of ability on his part. It wasn't idleness. I mean, it wasn't that he was just sitting around. God condemns idleness and says, you know what, you can't just be idle. This man wasn't just sitting around neglectful that way. It says he was busy. That's his own excuse. He wasn't just lazy. He was working. I think that's where we are sometimes. We can be working hard and still failing because we're working at the wrong things. And that's what this man was doing. That was the point that was being made. Look at that excuse. That's his words. That's not somebody else's. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Here's my confession. You know what? I was taking care of a lot of other things. And I came back and boom, he was out of here. You ever been that way in life? Overoccupied with things that probably are not as important as we think they are? I mean, that whole idea of busyness are his words. Busy at what? He says, just here and there. Bad things? Probably not. There's nothing to say that it was bad things. There are times that I get occupied with many things. Or as is said to, have you ever had Martha syndrome? Encumbered by many things? And Mary saying, but you know what? There's only one thing that really matters. I've been there. I'm guessing you probably have too. Get the wheels turning and everything's going and you got all kinds of activities going on. And not all of them are of equal importance. And that's what God is saying. Nobody's saying what this man was taking care of had no value or no importance. There's nothing in the passage that would lend us to think when he says, I was busy here and there, that he was doing something that was wrong. All the passage lets us know is he wasn't focused the right direction. He had a job to do. He had a job to do, singular. That should have been the primary focus of all he was doing. That he was too busy to perform his own duty. I couldn't do what I was supposed to really be doing. How important is that? That I do what I'm supposed to be doing, which is what? The day I was baptized into Jesus Christ. And this is true of any of you who have ever been baptized into Christ. Was the day that my life changed from many goals and pursuits to one primary goal. I committed that day to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of Christianity. And he says one thing has to trump all others. Has to. Not that other things aren't important. And a lot of the roles and a lot of the things that I do in my life are my dedication to Jesus Christ, including being a husband and a father and the other things. But he's saying all of what I'm doing is in order to serve Jesus Christ. What could there ever be in our lives that was more important than doing what the King has asked us to do? That's the nature of this parable. This man was asked to guard a prisoner and nothing else should have been as important. And Ahab says, you're going to die then. You're going to die. By your own words, he says, you're going to die because of what you've done. And it says the prophet took off his bandage, made himself recognizable so that Ahab knew he was a prophet of God. And he told Ahab, you had a job to do. You did a lot of things. But you had a job to do, and it was the utter destruction of this man and his army, and you didn't do it. And so Ahab suffers the judgment of God. It's important to recognize what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. One thing trumps all others. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. God will take care of what he's promised. But he says nothing can be more important to us than doing what the king has asked us to do. What a scary thought it is to think that you could appear before your Lord and have to say something like, you know what, while I was busy here and there, it just got away from me. Time. Time is that way with us. The Lord gives it to us. And he tells us through Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, redeem the time wisely. If you don't, it's going to escape. And we don't want to say, you know what, while I was busy here and there, got away from me, I couldn't do what you asked me to do. May we understand one thing trumps all else as we serve the Lord. May we be seeking to do exactly what the King has asked us to do in life. If we can help you do that today, we hope you'll let us know. If you've never become a child of God and want to do that today, want to be buried in baptism and be raised in newness of life because you understand that's what it teaches, then we'd love to help you. If you don't understand that, study more. Study with us. Talk to us. God's word is important. We'd love to help show you what he says, not what we say, but what he says about your soul. For those of us that are Christians, I don't know that there's anything scarier in thought to me than how easy it is to get distracted with all the activities that are going on in life and think about maybe missing the most important thing. Make sure that God's will is the most important thing in your life. If we can help you respond, let us know while we stand, while we sing.